But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. In the fifth season of the television show House MD episode, Joy to the World, Dr. House meets in the clinic a young couple engaged to be married, Whitney and Jeff. They both claim they are virgins, but when Whitney turns out to be pregnant, House retorts, "I believe him." Jeff insists on a paternity test, while Whitney maintains she hasn't cheated on him, desperate for other explanations. When the results come in, Jeff asks quickly, "Am I the father or not?" House gravely replies, "No." But then he goes on to say, rather surprisingly, "But she didn't cheat on you either." He then explains how pregnancy normally works, and then follows it with, "Abnormally, an egg can have two naturally occurring gene mutations that don't naturally occur together. A spontaneous calcium spike could prep the egg for fertilization without sperm, and a division mistake could let the egg split without ever needing male DNA at all. Parthenogenesis, a baby without a daddy. In humans, it's only ever been theorized, never proved, until now." He then holds up two DNA tests which look identical and gestures to each. "Mommy, baby." House continues, "Your daughter only has maternal DNA. I personally checked this 5 times. In 7 months, you will have a virgin birth." As the couple stands shocked, Jeff, more than Whitney, House says to them, "Merry Christmas." And as he leaves the room, Jeff is seen looking up towards heaven. When Dr. Cuddy, the hospital administrator, finds out about House's diagnosis of this young couple, he likewise tells her that he checked personally the results 5 times. She responds, rather befuddled, "How did you check it 5 times? The cycler is broken. You would have had to send it out. It would have taken..." "Oh, yeah," he interrupts. "That does sound impossible now that I think of it. I guess the better explanation is that the paternity test showed that she cheated, so I faked the whole parthenogenesis thingy." He turns and walks away as she is heard asking, "What? Why?" Now, this is a fictional story, of course. And while it is funny, it might actually help us better imagine what Joseph might be going through by placing such a scenario in a modern medical context. The feel of betrayal, the incredulity of the bridegroom, the life-altering surprises, the weightiness of the whole thing from the couple's perspective might be hard for us to imagine through the cute and glowing nativity scenes which normally dominate our imagination when we read these stories. The fact is, we know how these stories go, and so we're no longer surprised as they are progressing. But that is not how the author originally intended for us to read them. Now, Christmas time, we heard Luke's version of this story, which focused more on Mary. And now Matthew tells us Joseph's side of the story. And to put ourselves more fully into his shoes, we need to do 2 things. One, we need to read the story very slowly, verse by verse, and imaginatively fill in the missing details for ourselves. And number 2, we need to explore briefly the ancient cultural contexts, in this case, the marriage ceremonies of the ancient Jews. Let's start with the second of these first. In verse 18, Mary is described as espoused to Joseph. And on its face, this corresponds to modern engagement. But more accurately, it describes a phase in the marriage process for ancient Jews for which we modern Westerners have no real equivalent. Mary and Joseph have entered into this phase wherein the bridegroom, probably between 18 and 20 years of age, has satisfied the obligations to his bride's father according to the marriage contract which had long ago been negotiated between both sets of parents. That means that Mary, who is probably between 13 and 14 years of age, has now come under the legal authority of Joseph and his protection rather than that of her father's. But she has not yet actually moved in with him. Their households are still separate. That means that they have not consummated their marriage. But their union is at this time as legally binding as it will ever be, as it will be when they say, I do. And indeed, Joseph and Mary can rightly be called, even now, husband and wife, respectively, as Joseph, you will note, is so described in the next verse. At this stage, the relationship cannot simply be ended, as modern engagements can be, with a simple change of heart of either party. It would have to be legally dissolved before witnesses. Divorce is the word. And the technical word for divorce in Greek is what lies under this English phrase, put her away, in verse 19. Now that is the cultural context which can help us imagine the scene. Now we might better appreciate what was surely a very stressful few days for our brother Joseph. Put yourself in his shoes. A young man getting ready to start his life with his beautiful young bride. No doubt the wedding celebration was already significantly in the way of planning, which in ancient Jewish society was a week-long affair involving the whole village. In a small, tight-knit ancient Jewish village, everybody literally knew everybody else. Joseph and Mary and their families were certainly, therefore, well-known. Joseph had probably already arranged a place for them to live together. He'd arranged already to support them both, either in his father's workshop or working on his own. The whole town will have known about it. He probably already had all kinds of jovial conversations with his male buddies, just as bridegrooms do today, as he anticipated the big day. He had plans. He had dreams with his bride-to-be. And then he learns of Mary's pregnancy. Now, even with Dr. House's intimidating medical knowledge, the story that she hadn't broken faith would be very hard to swallow. Perhaps she tried to assure him of what the angel had told her. Perhaps she even did so over tears. But who knows if her own family even believed her at the time? Now, doubtless she was a respectable young lady, and no one could have predicted she was capable of so disgraceful a thing. But the facts of a pregnancy are hard to ignore. These things tend to only come about by one way. Now imagine Joseph's sense of betrayal. Imagine his frustration, his anger, maybe even feelings of rejection. Of course, the law of Moses and the customs of the elders in his day gave him a full legal remedy. He could make a public declaration of Mary's infidelity, disown the marriage, certainly reclaim the bride price he will already have paid, and maybe even have seized her dowry, leaving her destitute, forsaken, as Jerusalem is described in today's Old Testament reading, and above all, thoroughly disgraced. No one would have blamed him. In fact, they would have blamed him if it had gone the other way. In ancient Jewish society, as in many others in history, marital infidelity is enough to ruin one's reputation permanently. In Joseph's society, some of the shame would almost certainly have fallen also on him. Joseph is described in verse 3 as a just man. It's the same word as righteous in other parts of the New Testament. Now, this is a technical term in ancient Jewish society for one who is known to be a law-abiding person, which is to say, one who upholds the law of Moses in particular and the traditions of the elders with consistency and integrity. Our English translation somewhat obscures this, but it is not necessarily the case that his desire to spare Mary public humiliation was the result of his being a law-abider, a just man. The law of Moses is rather clear what Joseph's legal options are. Mary's crime is severe and legally worthy of the harshest censure. Joseph is a just man, a law-abiding man, and so he knows that divorce is his only legal remedy. Yet he is also a kind man, and he does not want to push his legal rights to their warranted limit. He is just because he follows the law in pursuing divorce. He is compassionate because he pursues it quietly. Surely he will still have questions to answer in this small village. Surely he will still feel the shame of her betrayal. But he can at least limit the damage done to this community a little by not making a big fuss. He will forego his full legal prerogative in the interest of mercy. But it wasn't supposed to be this way. All his future dreams are up in the air. All his hopes are dashed. All his well-laid plans completely for naught. Imagine his frustration, his grief. Imagine, if you can, his shame. But then God shows up. God sends an angel to Joseph to unpack for him how everything is in fact happening according to God's plan. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Far from Mary betraying him, God is actually honoring them both for their faithfulness, even in their youthful days, by entrusting to them as a young couple the most precious human life that was ever to be born in this sad world. In the midst of the pain and stress of a difficult week, now Joseph has thrown quite the curveball. His head is surely spinning. His heart is confused. His feelings unsure. Consider what it might be like to experience this kind of spiritual whiplash. Joseph, of course, has the same hopes as all of his Jewish kin. They are waiting for the coming of the Messiah, the heir of David, who will usher Israel into a new and glorious era of justice and peace and deliverance from her enemies. But no one could have quite seen it coming like this. No one could have predicted that this son of David would also be David's eternal Lord. Of course, the reversals just keep coming. All of this unexpected turnabout is only a dress rehearsal in comparison to what is coming. Joseph is told that his son-to-be, Jesus by name, Yeshua in Hebrew, which means Yahweh saves, this boy will save his people, just as the Messiah was supposed to do. But he won't save his people from Roman oppression. He won't save his people from political subservience. He won't save his people from poverty. He won't save his people from any merely earthly enemy at all, not yet at any rate. He will save his people from their sins. The true deliverance that Israel has needed this whole time, ever since her ancient ancestors grumbled against Moses in the desert. Their sin is what has held them back, and this is what the Messiah has come to deliver them from. And no one could have predicted that God, the Almighty God of hosts, the creator of heaven and earth himself, would work all of this out by coming down in human flesh and dying as a criminal on a cross. No one could have seen it working out this way. Joseph could not have seen it working out this way, as law-abiding a man as he was. And interestingly, Joseph seems to intuit in his own character the character of his Lord by foregoing his own legal prerogative for the sake of mercy, as God himself does on the cross. Now it seems all of Joseph's dreams, both for his own life and for the life of his whole nation, weren't quite going to be fulfilled the way he imagined. His God, the God of his people Israel, the God of all people, the Creator, is a sovereign and unpredictable being who does things his own way. When he comes down to earth to save us, and no one quite saw even that coming, even though the prophets had hinted at it, the idea of God incarnate is just too radical for anyone, no, not least an ancient Jew, to believe. But when that very God did indeed come down in the man Jesus of Nazareth, he didn't quite look like what everyone was waiting for. He doesn't operate by our rules. He doesn't go about according to our standards. He doesn't play our games at all. He is utterly righteous and holy and good, and his love for his people is made of a patience that is never to be seen in this fallen world. He so desperately wants to save us that he doesn't have any time whatsoever to indulge us in our little fantasies of self-actualization. He doesn't have time for that. He loves us far too much to need to be liked by us, because he knows the disease which grips us all fatally distorts our likes and our loves. He speaks only the truth to us, because the truth is the only thing that will set us free. He calls us compassionately, yes, but resolutely, to abandon our sins, to repent, take up our crosses, and follow him. Now, this would be torture on the world's terms, would it come from any earthly teacher. But he knows that nothing else will save us. And he'll walk right through the cursed death we all owe himself in order to prove it, in order to prove that it is glory that awaits us on the other side of that death. Joseph and Mary were perhaps the first to learn among all God's people just how unpredictable God can be. It's not that God goes against his word or is capricious and fickle. It's that his plans are so grand and cut so thoroughly against the grain of this world's way of doing things that even when he tells us ahead of time what he's up to, we still won't believe it when he actually goes about doing it. In his prophets, God promised that his Messiah would be himself come in humility in order to suffer and die and only then enter into his glory. Jesus says as much to his disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. This is the way that Moses and the prophets said it would go down. But God's people were only looking forward to the glory part, and they missed all the rest. And yet Joseph and Mary are examples to us in this unexpected turnabout. Even when their expectations get turned upside down, even when God's sudden appearance in their lives completely upends their well-laid plans, even when his appearance in their lives calls them extreme discomfort on this world's terms, yet they are nevertheless obedient to him. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife. Matthew 1:24. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." Luke 1:38. She says these words knowing that no one will believe her. My dear brothers and sisters, how do you react when God enters your life and throws up your plans? How do you respond when he says no to you? How do you find yourself responding to his exhortations in the New Testament? What do you do when something you did not expect and perhaps you did not even want enters your life from the hand of God? Do you turn away from him? Do you shake your fist at him? Do you rationalize away his impressions on your conscience? Do you say to yourself, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Do you seek the counsel of others who will tell you what you want to hear, rather than those who might suggest that these words are from God and that you must humble yourself before them? Or do you speak with the faith of Joseph and Mary, confident that whatever comes, however irrational it may at first appear, no matter how heavy the cost must weigh on your shoulders, how much it might inconvenience you, that God is capable of working glory no matter what in those who say yes to him? God is bigger than we are, friends. And when he shows up, he will surely cramp our style. If he never cramps yours, I submit to you this morning, you may have to ask yourself if you are really listening to the living God at all. But look at how he celebrates those who trust in him. Even today, we celebrate the memory of this ancient Jewish couple. They have nothing on this world's terms to commend themselves. There is no reason for us to have remembered them, except that they said yes to God. May God this day give us even a fraction of Joseph's faith in God's goodwill today, come what may. Amen.